I have something that I would like to share this morning. I am not really certain what title to give to the message this morning, but I think when I consider everything, I'm going to entitle it, My Kind of Love. And I hope that as we study together, you'll understand why I gave it this title. I'd like us to begin by going to Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to ask Shona to read for me. And I'd like her to read verses 23 and 24. Genesis 2, 23 and 24.
And Adam said, "This is now my bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. He shall be called woman because he was taken out of the bone of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and he shall be one flesh."
All right, this verse shows us clearly, Brother Gordon, that the person who instituted marriage was God. And in actual fact, the woman, the first wife, was actually taken from Adam's own body. So it was true in the fullest sense that she was bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. So that's why the Bible says when a man loves his wife, he loves who?
Himself.
Because that's the way it was at the beginning. She was taken from his own body. Now, God said that a man would leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife. What's the meaning of this word cleave, as you understand it?
To cling to.
To cling to. All right. It's not just to hold on to lightly. It means to hold on to very strongly. Isn't that right? In such a way that it's very difficult to separate you from the thing that you cleave to. Now, God says a man should cleave to his wife. And from this very first verse, this very first case of marriage in the Bible, what we see is that God intended that the love between a man and his wife should be something that should last permanently. It should be something that should be strong and difficult to break. And that is one of the reasons why it always gives me some kind of pain when I see marriages break up. Thankfully, my marriage has lasted for about 30 years now, and I hope it will continue to last. But one of the things I've always believed in is that marriage should be forever. My parents have been married for more than nearly 60 years now. Thankfully, they are still alive. But, you know, they've had a lot of ups and downs, but they have stayed together. And I wonder how people who have slept together, made love together, lived together, shared food together, everything. What makes them after a few years come to the place where they say, I don't want to be with you anymore? How can you just throw away a part of your life like that? It's difficult for me to understand. But what I'm saying is that this was not the way God intended it to be. One of the strongest loves that exist is the love between a man and a woman who are married. Or even if you're not married, when you're courting. I know that the bond between parents and children is very strong. But probably what can be compared to it is the love between a man and a woman. In fact, there are some famous stories that you can think of from history. One of them is about a woman named Helen. It's a story from the old Greek legend. It's about a woman named Helen of Troy. You've heard of her? It is said that they made a war over this woman. And for 10 years, the Greeks fought against the city of Troy to get back Helen, because she was the wife of some Greek king, and this man from Troy stole her away. And for 10 years they fought this battle to get back this woman, and they finally got her back. But can you imagine fighting for a woman for 10 years? In fact, the very history of England was changed because of a man's love for a woman. For those of you who don't know, England used to be a Roman Catholic country. The entire religion of England was Roman Catholic. But when the king Henry, I forget which one of the Henrys, but
the eighth.
But God has it at his fingertips. He wanted to marry a woman, and the Roman Catholic Church would not allow him to divorce the wife that he was married to and marry this woman. What he did was he broke away from the Catholic Church and started a different church entirely. That's where the Anglican Church came about. He started the Church of England with himself as the head of it, just so he could get to marry this woman. So the history of the entire country of England was changed because of a man's love for a woman. We have all heard love stories. In fact, there's a place in Jamaica called Lover's Leap. And you know what it's about, right? It's the story about two slaves who loved each other so much, and when they were not allowed to marry, they went to this place and they jumped off and died together because they loved each other so much. So, love is a very strong thing, and especially the love between a man and a woman. In fact, in my own life, when I was young, I did something that was so crazy that today I can't imagine that I ever did that. But I did it because of love. And it just illustrates, you know, I think I've told you this story before, that when Jen and I, how Jen and I, the circumstances under which we got married, because we were friends for about 3 years, and then she went away for 3 years, and then she came back to visit Jamaica. And when we saw each other again after 3 years, all the love of those 6 years overwhelmed me and her as well. And we went to her mother and asked her if we could get married, and her mother refused. In fact, her mother got very upset and said that nothing like that. She had to go back and she had to finish her school, her education, which would be another, I don't know how long, many years. And so it was out of the question. And what we did was something that you only read about in books, because on the night when she was to go back to Canada, she threw her suitcase through the window to me, and I took it and ran off. And then a little later, I came and picked her up on the bike, and I took her and hid her somewhere. And when her parents, about midnight, they came to the home looking, asked me if I'd seen her. I don't know where I got that nerve from. I looked at her mother and I said, I know where she is, but she said, I'm to tell nobody. And her brother had a beer bottle in his hand and he threatened to smash my head. Well, that was a crazy way to start. But it was love. It was love. And I'm just saying this to you, not to say that anybody should follow that example. Today, when I look back at what I did, I thought, man, I was mad. You know, for years, they would not speak to us. But after the children were born, we started sending pictures, and gradually they came around until everything came back together. But I'm saying that when you talk about love, sometimes there's no telling how far love is willing to go. And it was illustrated in my own experience. But no matter how great a person, how great is the love of one person for another, no matter how great it is, there's one thing that is said on the day that you get married. Most of the time it is said. I think it is still said in most Christian marriages. And this one thing that is said tells us that there are some things that even love cannot do. At least our kind of love. When the minister asks you to say those vows, one of the lines that you say, that I remember saying, was, till death do us part. Even love comes to a place where it has to recognize that I cannot go beyond this point. When Canada did not separate me from Jen. Every week we wrote letters, and I remember one time I got the chance to call her. In those days, phone calls were very expensive. And I made a collect call to her in Canada, and we spoke for 1.5 hours. I mean, it's the only time I ever got that chance. Because after that, nobody would accept any collect calls from me again. 1.5 hours. I hate to think how much it cost. But I was so overjoyed for the privilege that I abused it. But although love could break many barriers, there's one thing I know that love cannot break, and it is a barrier of death. And so even when we got married, and I'm sure most of us did the same thing, we said, till death do us part. I will love her, cherish her, hold her to be mine until death do us part. Because all of us know that when it comes to death, that is one barrier we cannot break. Love only lasts until we die. And so we put in that stipulation. Why is it that death is something that is so unavoidable? Why is it that we cannot avoid death? I'm asking the question now, and I'd like somebody to give me an answer. Why is it that we cannot avoid death?
It's a natural result or a consequence of what we had inherited.
Okay, it's a natural result or the consequence of what we had inherited. There's a critical little word that I'm looking for that I need you to use. Read Romans 5 and verse 12. All right, Rico, I'll ask you to read that for me. Romans 5 and verse 12.
Therefore, as by one man's sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all.
Why did death pass upon all men? Because of sin. In other words, death and sin are tied together like this. Wherever sin goes, what happens? Death follows. If there's no sin, there can be no death. But anywhere that you find sin, there is death. So, death comes upon all of us. The most beautiful, the most innocent, the most healthy. Even babies sometimes die because sin brings death. Can you think of another verse that says the same thing? Anybody?
Romans
6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. In other words, when you sin, there's a price to pay. And that price is death. And in fact, it says it even more perfectly in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 56, where it says that the sting of death is sin. The sting of death is sin. Sin stings you, Sister Sandra. And when sin stings you, like a bee stings you, you're going to swell up, right? When sin stings you, what is going to happen? You're going to die. So none of us can escape sin. Even though I got married to this lady and I said, till death do us part. Because I have sinned and she has sinned, the both of us are going to die. Anybody who has encountered sin, even this baby, is going to die in this world. That's the consequence of sin. We can't escape it. In fact, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26.
The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death.
Okay, so the Bible calls death what? An enemy. Who is an enemy, Eliza? Somebody that is against you and somebody that you are against. We have many enemies. Some of us, our enemies are our neighbors. Some of us, our enemies are the gunmen and the criminals. But the Bible says that the last enemy, and probably I would say this is the greatest enemy, is death. No matter what you're afraid of, no matter the kind of enemies you have, there's none of them that you're as afraid of as death. Why? You can't beat it. You can't get away from it, right? Andrea, if you have enemies that are haunting you to kill you, you have a hope if you can hide out or get refuge in the police. But when death comes, you can't get away. And the bravest of men, when they have faced death, have been known to break down and cry like babies. Some of them start confessing all the sins from they were born. They pay enormous sums of money to the doctors to get them to try to preserve their life. Some ask for more time. But everybody recognizes that you cannot beat this enemy. And when this enemy comes, you just have to succumb to whatever he says. You know, the first time I ever became afraid of death. I've never been afraid of death, but one time I read a poem. And I want to read a poem for you. When I read this poem, I was afraid. And I'm telling you, when I read this poem, tears come to my eyes. Bear with me, because I read this poem already and I cried. Well, it probably won't trouble you like how it troubled me. But you know why it troubled me? Because I'm 56. When I was 20, it wouldn't trouble me. But I want to read it and you listen to it. And if you're nearing 56 or 60, or if you have parents who are old, I want you to listen to it. It's called Crabby Old Woman. Miserable Old Woman, in other words. It says, what do you see, nurses? What do you see? What are you thinking when you are looking at me? A crabby old woman, not very wise, with uncertain habit, with faraway eyes, who dribbles her food and makes no reply. When you say in a loud voice, I wish you would try. A woman who seems not to notice the things that you do and forever is losing her stockings or shoe. Who, resisting or not, lets you do as you will with bathing and feeding the long day to fill. Is that what you're thinking? Is that what you see? Then open your eyes, nurse. You're not looking at me. I'll tell you who I am as I sit here so still, as I do your bidding, as I eat at your will. I'm a small child of 10 with a father and mother, brothers and sisters who love one another. A young girl of 16 with wings on her feet, dreaming that soon now a lover she will meet. A bride soon at 20, my heart gives a leap, remembering the vows that I promised to keep. At 25 now, I have young of my own who need me to guide and a secure happy home. A woman of 30, my young, now grown fast, bound to each other with ties that should last. At 40, my young sons have grown and are gone. But my man is beside me to see I don't mourn. At 50 once more, babies play round my knee. Again we know children, my loved one and me. That's where I am. Dark days are upon me. My husband is dead. I look at the future. I shudder with dread. For my young are all rearing young of their own. And I think of the years and the love that I've known. I'm now an old woman and nature is cruel. It is joke to make an old age look like a fool. The body it crumbles, grace and vigor depart. There is now a stone where I once had a heart. But inside this old carcass a young girl still dwells. And now and again my battered heart swells. I remember the joys, I remember the pain. And I'm loving and living life over again. I think of the years, all too few, gone too fast. And I accept the stark fact that nothing can last. So open your eyes, people. Open and see. Not a crabby old woman. Look closer. See me. Well, I think it meant so much to me because when I read it, I found myself right in the middle of this poem. And everything that I read in the past is true. My children are grown up. The next thing on the line is that my wife is gone, or her husband is gone. And as you grow older, don't you know in my heart I'm still young? In my heart I'm still that young person running about. It's the body that is growing older and it's defeating me. I can't keep up with what I see in my mind, what I want to be in my mind. And as you grow older, you feel it. I look at my parents. I look at my mother and I was saying this morning, there was a song that they always sing, Mama and Daddy. And I said, I will never hear them sing that song again. It is sad. It's the way life is. These days I get so emotional, I don't know what is happening to me. My heart getting soft. But anyway, maybe that is good. But I realize that it's the way life is. In this world it's like that. You can't get away from it. And so it comes home with greater forcefulness when I read the statement that death is an enemy. Most of us here are, all of us here are young people. So it don't really reach you the way it is reaching me because I'm at the place where my children are grown up and married. And I have grandchildren. So what do I see ahead of me? I mean, outside of Christ, what do I see? Graying hairs, wrinkles on my face, can't run so fast anymore, pain in my bones, till I can't move around anymore and they carry me around in a chair. And they put on pampers on me. God forbid. And I wait for the sentence. That's what this life is. And it all goes back to the grave. And the Bible says it happened because of what? Sin. It happened because of sin. I mean, our hope and our joy is that we're not living, the world not lasting for us to see that, you know. We know that. So, why is death so fearful? Well, you know, death is said to be a prison. Most of us have heard of a place called Alcatraz. You have heard the name?
Yes.
What was Alcatraz?
Prison.
It is a prison, a very secure prison, because as Brother Coates said, it was in the sea. But I was surprised to know that it was not the most secure prison of all. In fact, there's a place that was called Devil's Island. It was opened by the Emperor Napoleon in 1852. It became one of the most infamous prisons in history. More than 80,000 prisoners were sent there, and they were never seen again. The only way to get out was either by boat or through a thick jungle. No other way to escape, and so very few persons ever managed to escape. But they say the most secure prison in the world is a prison in Colorado. It's called a Supermax prison. It's the administrative maximum facility Supermax prison in Pueblo, Colorado, USA. It is equipped with motion detectors. If anything moves, it picks it up. It has 1,400 remote control steel doors, laser beams, pressure pads, silent attack dogs. Those who are prisoners include the Oklahoma City bomber, Timothy McVeigh, and Theodore Kaczynski, called the Unabomber, and the Mafia Don, John Gotti. They are prisoners there. So they say this is the most secure prison in the world. I don't think anybody ever escaped. But there's one thing about this prison. It has guards. It has attack dogs. There's one prison where people have never had to guard. Do you know what it is? Yeah. There's one prison that nobody has ever had to guard, and it is death, because nobody can escape from death. In fact, it's interesting. Do you know that there was only one person that they ever put a guard after he died? There's only one person that ever feared would break out of that prison, because it is known that this prison is inescapable. But they put guards at every prison, but once they sentence you to die, once the current has gone through your body or they give you that lethal injection, they finish with the guards. Lucifer knew something. But there's one prison that has no escape as far as man knows, and that is why it is called the last enemy. Because it is a barrier that man is most afraid of. They are saying in Jamaica that they should bring back the death sentence. I don't know if it's going to solve a problem, but they say that when a person goes out and kills somebody and he knows he's going to get life, he's not so much afraid, because when you go to jail, you still have 30, 40 years ahead of you. You're going to live. You're not so scared. But if you know you're going to die, there's a fear in you. And people try to avoid that with all their might, because death is a prison they know from which there's no hope of escape. If you get life imprisonment, there's hope that one day the governor will come and say, I pardon you. Or you continue to eat, you continue to live, maybe you're locked up, but when you die, that is it. Now I want to ask a question. Another question. In your opinion, what is it that closed the door of hell so tightly that nobody could escape? Because I want to tell you that even God couldn't open the door. Now, when I say that, you might get a clue what I'm saying, but even God could not open the door of hell. Sin.
You cannot force anybody to come.
That is even coming a little bit closer. But what is the reason why people die? Sin. Now the only way that a person does not die is if what? He never sins. Now everybody who dies is what? A sinner. Therefore, justice is a thing. You cannot deliver somebody who dies as a sinner, because sin and death go hand in hand. So even God could not deliver the person who died, because God is just. Justice is the word I was looking for. Because of justice, the person who dies as a sinner cannot be delivered from death. Normally speaking. Now in everything that I've been talking about for the past couple of times I've come here, in the presentations I've made, I've been looking at it as the situation is without Christ. Last time I was here, we spoke about the broken curse. And you saw what mankind was like without Christ. Now, without Christ, death is a prison that nobody can escape from. Because whoever sins dies. And therefore, when you die as a sinner, or when you die under the dominion of sin, not even God has the right to let you go. God has the power, but not the right. Because God is a God who deals with
justice.
That's the word I wanted. Read with me from Hebrews 2 and verse 14. Yes, Brother Carson, verse 14.
For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself also likewise took part of the same, the true death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil.
Now, I don't know if you ever looked at this verse and considered it carefully, but who does it say had the power of death? The devil had the power of death. Notice, God did not have the power over death. It was Satan who had the power over death. In order to have the power over death, what did you have to be? A sinner. So the head sinner is the one who had, the one who originated sin is the one who had the power over death, because death is the domain of sin. If you want to present it like a picture, here is a kingdom. It's called the kingdom of death. The one who rules in that kingdom is the one who introduced sin. God has no jurisdiction in that kingdom, because God is not a sinner. That is a kingdom of sin, and only Satan had the power there. So the Bible says clearly it was he that had the power of death. Now, we're not talking about God's physical ability. God's physical ability, he can do anything. He can create worlds, he can destroy Satan. That's not the problem. If it was physical ability alone, there would be no sin on the earth today. There would be no Satan. God would have wiped out sinners long ago and created a perfect world if it was power alone. But it's not power alone. It is right and justice. We can do anything we want because we are not just. But God cannot operate outside the bounds of what is fair. Death is the dominion of Satan. And so God had no right to interfere in Satan's dominion, because death is the domain of sin, and God has nothing to do with sin. But I want you to read a beautiful verse for me. Read for me, Eliezer. Romans 8. Read verses 35 down to 39. Romans 8, 35 to 39.
Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the flock. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature that shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus.
All right, now a lot of things that Paul says there, I could say that is true for me. For example, when he says, tribulation and distress and persecution and famine shall not separate us from the love of Christ, I could say, and it will not separate me from the love of my wife, or separate her from the love of me. Tribulation, we have gone through a bit of that together. Persecution, yes. Famine, a bit of nakedness, deprivation. But he comes to something in verse 38 where I have to book and stop. Because he says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life will be able to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Now, no matter how Monai cares for Diane, he has to stop there. Because when death comes, no matter how great our love is, it separates us. But see what God says of his love. Death cannot separate him from us. So you know that when God's people ended up in hell under death, love had to find a way, because death cannot separate us from that love. This is the one love that is stronger than death. And that is why I titled this little talk, My Kind of Love. Because that is the kind of love that I appreciate and that I want to have, a love that death cannot conquer. It says even death could not separate us from the love of God. And yet we know that God had no jurisdiction in hell, because it is the domain of Satan, it's the domain of sin. Satan had the power over death, it tells us. What I found interesting as I'm reading through the Bible is that many times the Bible presents these things like a story. If you're looking for it, you know that there are stories about a place called hell. But in Greek legends, this place of the dead, what is it called? Hades. The Greek underworld. And it says that hell is guarded by a dog, a three-headed dog named Cerberus. And nobody can get out. He'll let you in, but not out. So that's why nobody has ever been able to escape from hell. But the fact is, the Bible also speaks of death and hell as a prison house. It uses the same kind of idea, like death is a prison house and people can't get out of it. Now, if God loves you and his love is stronger than death, and God has no jurisdiction over hell, God cannot stop you from dying. Why?
Death and justice and the sentence.
Because you're a sinner. You remember God was going to spare Moses from dying, and what happened? Moses sinned. And because he sinned, he had to die. Because where sin is in your life, you cannot escape that. God, even God doesn't have the right to save you from dying if sin is in your life. It makes me wonder if we understand what the 144,000 is going to be like. The people who escaped from sin were people who never died. Enoch, Elijah, Moses nearly made it, and the 144,000, because they have become free from sin, they will never die. Now, if God cannot stop us from dying, what's the next best thing he has to do, if his love is stronger than death?
Deliver us from death.
Find a way to bring us back from death. He doesn't stop us from dying, and so therefore it seems like there's no hope. But if our love is stronger than death, it has to find a solution. So he finds a way to bring us back from death. Wonderful. Now, there's a story, again a Greek story. You know, one of the things I notice is that many of these old stories, they seem like they have a foundation in biblical truth. I don't know if you ever heard the story about Hercules and the golden apples, where he got that job from the king, that he was to go and get 3 golden apples from the tree that was in the middle of the garden of the Hebrides. And this tree was guarded by what? A snake in the story. And Hercules had to defeat the snake and pick the 3 apples. And the 3 apples, when you ate them, what would it do? It would make you live forever. Now don't you see that this is taken from the story of the Garden of Eden with the serpent in the garden? But it's mixed up. Because it comes through paganism, it's mixed up, but there's some element of truth there. Now, does anybody know how the Greeks finally destroyed the city of Troy and got back Helen?
Is it that they built a horse?
They built a horse?
Yeah.
They built a wooden horse, and even today you hear about the wooden horse of Troy. Even today, those who use computers, sometimes a certain kind of virus gets on your computer and invades it sneakingly, and they call it a Trojan horse. Because it gets in by sneaking in without you noticing. It comes in under the form of something good. And by the time you have it on your computer, then it starts to do its malicious work. So the idea behind a Trojan horse is that you find a way to get in under disguise. And once you're in disguise, you do the damage. Now again, what happened was that they built this horse. The Greeks were fighting for 10 years against the city, and they couldn't defeat it because of these walls. So they found that they had to get inside. So what they did, they built a huge wooden horse. And one day, they got into their ship, and they sailed away, and they left the horse. Yeah. They left one of the Greeks hiding in some rocks nearby. After they were gone, and the ship was gone, the Trojans came out of their city. And they saw this huge horse, and they wondered, what was it for? And then they found a little man hiding. That was a part of the plan. And they captured him and asked him, what is this horse? And they said that this horse was a tribute to a certain god, one of the gods. And it was to bring good luck. But because they couldn't carry it with them, they left it there. So the Trojans strained and struggled and brought this horse into the city. In fact, they had to break down a piece of the wall to get it in. Inside of the horse, 30 Greek soldiers were hiding. They made it hard on to put 30 of them to hide inside. So already they stayed there till night. And at night they came out and they opened the gates. And of course, those who were gone to the ship, they just came back. Got into Troy and destroyed the city. Now I almost titled this God's Trojan Horse. Because I realized that that's exactly what God did. God found a way to get Christ into hell. How do you get into hell? You have to be a sinner. You cannot die if you are not a sinner. But Christ was never a sinner.
Faith in sinful flesh.
Not sinful flesh, man, that wasn't it.
the
he took on the curse. Yes. What does the Bible say in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21? Read that for me, somebody. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. He made him what? He made him to be sin. God made Jesus to become sin. Even though he was not a sinner. So because he made him to be sin, in other words, because he took away his spirit from Christ, Christ was able to die. The only people in the universe that have God's spirit removed from them are sinners. But with the removal of God's spirit, Christ died physically. And it had to be that way, otherwise he could not have died. Now there was something else he needed to die as well. Not just to become a sinner, but what else? Hebrews 2 verses 9 and 14.
For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, as he by the grace of God should taste death for everyone.
14.
For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that he that he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil.
So what are the two things that he needed to have in order that he could get into hell?
Flesh.
He needed to be made flesh and blood. Mm-hmm. What else? Yes, Diane? He needed to be made sin. You cannot die if you are not flesh and blood. A. And B, you cannot die if you are not a sinner. So the two things had to happen to Christ. Now, God made him into flesh and blood. And God made him to be sin. God placed the sentence of sin upon him. So that he could die. And so because he could die, he could enter hell. So justice was satisfied. He died because he was a sinner. But read now. I'm going to ask Brother Monai to read Acts chapter 2 and verse 24.
Whom God had raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it.
Now the Bible says it was not possible that Jesus should be held by death. Can you tell us why it was not possible?
Because sin was placed upon him, not that he himself was a sinner by whatever means, but the sin was put on him by God himself.
All right, fine, I agree with you. I want a little embellishing, a little more. Huh? He never committed sin. You could say that he entered death in disguise. But once he was there now, did he belong there?
No.
In other words, death is for who?
Sinners.
So the same justice that says that, justice is the word I was looking for. The same justice that says once you die as a sinner you cannot get away is the same justice that says once you die and you are not a sinner you have to get out of it. So it's like Christ got into death and once he was in there, he opened the door from the inside. Because you cannot burst it from the outside. The only way you can get into death is if the door voluntarily opens for you. So because he died as a sinner, the door opened to let him in. But once he was inside, he was not a sinner, so the door could not hold him. In order for death to be broken, in other words, you ever heard they use a word when they break into a bank or something, or they break a prison, they say it's an inside job?
Inside job, yes.
What does that mean?
Somebody
inside work to open the door because nobody could get in from the outside. So think of the concept that hell was a place that not even God could break into from the outside, for justice would not allow it. His justice would not allow it. But he had to get somebody inside. And again, when I look at it, I say, what a plan of salvation. God worked out a way to get somebody inside that could open the door from the inside. Satan get tricked every way. Thought he was smart.
Because you know that there was nothing that any man could do to think right.
Exactly. It's amazing to me to see how the creature tried to pit his wisdom against the creator. Right? And then he helped to kill Christ. Believing that in killing him he would solve the problem, when in killing him he was only cutting his own throat. It was a part of the whole plan that he had to die, and he helped to kill him, thinking to safeguard himself, when he was really destroying himself. So, since Jesus was not a sinner, death had no right to him, so it had to release him. Justice could not object. Now, when Jesus came to raise Moses from the dead, what did Satan do? Yeah, he came to resist him. Because as the Bible says, he had the power over death. And God had no right to raise Moses from the dead. The only reason why God could do it was because God knew that Christ would die. Up to that point, he had the power over death because he was the author of sin. Up to that point. And therefore, once somebody died, they were his property. That's why Jesus is said to be the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So people were saved before Christ died. But only because he would die. And Moses was brought back from the dead before he came back. But only because he would do it. So in a sense, he was resurrected from the foundation of the world as well. So we are looking at life as though Christ had not died yet. In order to understand it properly. So God got Christ into the grave. And once he was in there, God could say, what are you doing here? And God could raise him from the dead and break out of hell from the inside and open the door. And once the door was opened, all who were in Christ, he could bring them with him. Okay then, so therefore, Christ is a pioneer. And I wanted to look at Colossians 1 and verse 18. Yeah, Elise, please find Ephesians 4 and verse 8. And Brother Coach will find 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 22.
Okay. Colossians 1, verse 18 reads, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence.
Now you said to be the what?
The firstborn from the dead.
Now, anytime you read that and think about it, it will cause you to have questions because you say, but Moses was raised before him, and so on and so forth. But the point is, he was resurrected from the foundation of the world, because if Jesus had not broken out of hell, nobody else could come. And so he said to be the firstborn, and I realize that these verses in the Bible, if we think about them, we can see the depth of the gospel. Because Jesus was the first one, actually. He was the first one who died. Because he died from the foundation of the world. And he was the first one who came back from the grave. And all who ever came back from the grave or will ever come back from the grave is as a result of his resurrection. So he's the pioneer. He broke out. Ephesians 2 and verse 8, Elise. 4 and verse 8, I'm sorry. Ephesians 4 and verse 8.
Wherefore, he
okay, thank you. It says, when Jesus ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. Now, that can have two meanings. One of them is that, as some versions of the Bible say, when he ascended up on high, he led a multitude of captives. Who is a captive? Somebody who is a stranger. Somebody who is? A captive. Somebody who is a prisoner, right? So it says he led a multitude of prisoners. They were prisoners in what sense? That's been in the grave. Now, we all know, of course, that when Jesus was raised from the dead, when Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead, what happened? Many of those who were in the grave got up out of their graves. They were resurrected. In other words, once Jesus broke out of prison, once he broke out of hell, he just carried some others with him. He led a multitude of captives. And furthermore, the thing that had been holding people as captives, Jesus broke its power, and he led it as a captive itself. First Corinthians 15, 20 to 22.
But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruit of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive.
Okay, and that verse kind of puts a cap on it, doesn't it? It says that as in Adam all die, in Christ all shall be made alive. And what does the verse before say?
By man
came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. So you see that he's also called the first fruits of them that slept. In Colossians he's called the firstborn. Firstborn from the dead. Here he's called the first fruits. You see that in everything. He is the one who went in front. He's a pioneer. If it was not for him, we couldn't have. And so therefore, we come to a verse that makes a lot of sense now. But I'm going to read Revelation 1 and verse 18.
I am he that liveth and is dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death.
Praise the Lord. He took the key with him. The only way you could get the key was you had to go in there. But he went in and he took the key. And when he came out, he carried the key with him. So anytime he wants, he can let go anybody. He got the key. Before that, God had no right. But now he has the key. He can let out anybody that he wants. That's what Jesus did. That's why he had to die. That's why he had to go into the domain of death. Sister Diane, could you read Revelation 20, verse 13?
And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged evermore according to their works.
Okay, and there you see Christ using the key. Because he is able to bring out not just the righteous. Mark that point.
Yeah.
He has a key, can't let out anybody. So even the unrighteous are brought out of death to face judgment. Because it says, as in Adam, all die, what? In Christ shall all be made alive. Not just the righteous. That's a mistake people make, right? It's not the righteous are resurrected at one resurrection, then the wicked are resurrected at another resurrection. But it is Christ who does it. Because he has the key. He has the ability to do that. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I wanted to rejoice with Paul as we read here. Verses 54 to 57.
So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gave us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Praise his name. When you understand these things, you really respect Jesus. You really appreciate what he means to us. I find that so many Christians, for them, Jesus is just a more complicated version of the law. A more detailed version of the law. But we don't need a more detailed law. We need a Savior. We need somebody to do for us what we could not do and cannot do. Somebody who took the curse for us and saved us from it. Somebody who went into death and took it for us that he can save us. I realize that there's nothing in the history of man that Christ has not done. When we lost, at the beginning, what did we lose? We lost our union with God. So Jesus came and united humanity to divinity because in himself he was both divine and human. So he solved that problem. The next problem we have was that we live lives of sin and corruption. What did he do? He came and lived a perfect life so he could give it to us. The next thing that we did, we were always subject to the self-life. So what did he do? He took the self-life and he crucified it on Calvary. And the other problem with sin is that he put us into death. So what did he do? He went down into death and he broke out and took the keys with him. Every aspect of our salvation has been dealt with by Christ. And so when we understand this, what can we do but praise his name and give him thanks? I'll read just a couple more verses and then we're going to close up. But Romans 1 and verse 4. Read for me, Rico. Romans 1 and verse 4. And I'll ask Shona to find Matthew 16 and verse 18. Rico will read first.
and declared you to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead.
How does the resurrection from the dead declare Jesus to be the Son of God? Because that's what it says, right? He was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. How does the resurrection prove that he's the Son of God? Why could not a man have died and be resurrected? Because he didn't raise himself. It was the Father who raised him, right? Why could the Father not have raised a man? How does the resurrection of Jesus prove that he's God's Son? Dan put her finger on it. Because only the Son of God could have fulfilled the conditions to go into hell without sin. If God had taken his spirit from a man, what would have happened? He'd have sinned. And yet the only way a person could die is to be a sinner. And the only way he could escape from hell is to be not a sinner. So for one to be a sinner and yet not a sinner, he had to be the Son of God, because only the Son of God, you can take away the spirit from him and he still not sin. So he could die under sin and yet be resurrected because he was not a sinner. So the resurrection of Christ proved that he's the Son of God. How does Christ's resurrection affect you and me? How does it affect us? Matthew 16 and verse 18.
And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.
Praise his name. What does he mean when he says the gates of hell shall not prevail against it? The reason why I read this is because usually when I read this verse, you know what I thought? I thought when he said the gates of hell shall not prevail, I thought he meant that Satan will attack the church, but still the church will triumph. That's how it's generally understood. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying, my people are going to die, and they're going to die by the thousands and the millions, and their blood will run like water. And people will think that the church is defeated. But I'm telling you, hell can't prevail against them. So even though God's people die by the millions, that cannot stop them. Why? Jesus has the key. Praise his name. Hebrews 2 and verse 15. Can you read it for us, Monai?
Hebrews 2:15.
You could probably read 14 first. We read it already, but read it again to get the context.
For as much then as the children are partakers of the flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage.
So, he says his fear was bondage. We were under bondage because of fear of death. So he says, he has delivered us from that fear. Praise the Lord. Yes. So we're going to close at this point, and I hope that we have all understood and appreciated the beauty of what Jesus did for us.